we are working our way through the book of Revelation. And as I mentioned before, from chapter 4 on, we're taking fairly large chunks that really go together in theme. So today we'll look at chapter 10 as well as the first 13 verses of 11, which form one theme. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call, to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it in my stomach, it was made bitter. My stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because those two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we are acutely aware when we have medical needs, when our bodies hurt. But often we can be blind when our soul has needs. And needs work and sometimes major surgery. And in the case of unbelievers, resurrection. And we know in a room like this, there are some whose hearts are cold in rebellion against you. We pray that your word would show them the gospel, the love of Christ. May your kindness lead them to repentance, O Lord. We pray that you would strengthen us and prepare us to live for you in these days. Through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for those of you who have been here through the Book of Revelation series, I hope by now if someone asked you, what is the Book of Revelation about? I hope you would be able to, in a very general way, answer. And I hope the answer would be, these are symbolic pictures of the kingdom of God from the resurrection of Christ until his return. I was flipping around on the stations last night on cable, and I came across a show called The Secrets of Revelation. And I went, uh-oh. And so I stopped and watched, and sure enough, it didn't take long when they were trying to explain how these locusts with scorpion this and that and heads were going to be around, and showing all these terrible things from Revelation. And of course, they were taking a literal view that it's all going to happen literally in the future. And I was just thinking, man, I wish someone could be on there teaching the right view. It's not even a Christian-based show, but they were just accepting what they had heard. There are seven sections to the Book of Revelation. And think of it in terms of if you were watching a play on a stage, but you had seven camera angles from different places in the room, and they were all seeing the play from different angles. That's sort of a way to understand Revelation. Revelation is looking at the kingdom of God that he established at his first coming, how it would play out and end when he returns. But it takes different camera angles, different perspectives. And each of the seven sections is a different perspective on different aspects of the kingdom. Now, our perspective or camera angle in chapters 10 and 11 is the mission of the church. God has given the church a mission until he returns, and it, of course, is to preach the gospel to all creatures. And so that mission is seen in different ways in our section. The first section, verses 1 through 7, is showing that God has guaranteed success for the mission given to the church. Notice it begins with a mighty angel who John sees in his vision. And some have identified this angel with Christ. I don't think we need to see it as Christ, though there's some similarities in description. Remember, at the beginning of Revelation, God gives his son the contents of the book. The son gives the contents to an angel. The angel brings them to John, and then John sends them to the churches. We talked about that chain. This is more likely that angel in the chain who is bringing the contents of Revelation now to John. But the angel surely represents Christ. It might as well be in the sense that we can be as sure as if Christ himself spoke it. And so he has a scroll in his hand, and we should identify the scroll with the scroll we already saw earlier in the book. The scroll is the explanation of how God will fulfill his kingdom, how he will execute bringing people to himself and establishing his eternal kingdom. And, of course, the very fact that John has to go grab it is showing that John will be involved in this. And what is John supposed to do with the contents of Revelation? He sends it to the churches, which shows us that you will be involved with what's on this scroll, with executing the plans that are on this scroll. And notice at one point, the angel says there are certain things that you're not even to say. In other words, this is it. There will be no more delay when God decides to end this. There is no more word. And so there's a promise coming from this angel. Notice how he puts one foot on the sea, one on the land, demonstrating God's sovereignty, his power and control over all things. And he swears an oath. You can imagine the angel in the vision raising his right hand like somebody in court. And he's swearing. And what does he swear as an oath? One, that judgment will eventually come. Notice you can see that down here, that the days will be fulfilled. But also verse 7, that the mystery of the kingdom will be fulfilled. The mystery of the kingdom is how all these Old Testament predictions would come true. Remember when Abraham looked up and God said, "You will have more children than the stars in the sky." Well, when did that happen? Well, that's happening now. Because the true children of Abraham are believers, those who believe like he did in the Lord Jesus. And so all over the world, God is right now establishing his kingdom as people are saved and they're sanctified and they're added to his church. God promises here that that will happen, that nothing can stop this plan. He is guaranteeing it. And thus he is guaranteeing success to us as he gives us this little book. And now we are told to prophesy, which is, you know, to be part of preaching the gospel to all people. And so the first picture we are given is God through an angel guaranteeing that he will do what he has planned. And he is guaranteeing us success. That when we try to establish a church in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, or wherever, God is saying, I am behind this. And if you preach the true gospel, then I am guaranteeing success. And that doesn't always reveal itself in a certain number. But God will use us in the people he has planned to help them spiritually, either to be converted or to grow in their faith. God is guaranteeing success. And when you plant a church like ours, and you work hard, and you don't always see what you like, it's nice to know God is behind this. That God is behind what we're doing. That he has said, as you do this, I promise to use it. I promise to bless it. And that's what he's doing here. He is promising divine success for our mission. But notice in verses 8 through 11, he is also warning us that it will not be easy. It will come with some bitterness. And so John is told to go and take the scroll, which in this picture, this vision, is another way of saying, now you and the churches you send it to, which is all of us, they will be part of this mission to bring about God's kingdom. Take the scroll and eat it. Now, please, if you take this literally, you're eating books. And so, remember, this is a vision. It's like a dream. And so John goes and he eats the book, and it's both sweet and bitter, as the angel promises. Well, in what way is it sweet? Well, think of what we have as a church. We have the gospel. We experience eternal life and communion with God. It's sweet. Isn't forgiveness sweet? It's wonderful to be forgiven of our sins. And so there's a sweetness about being part of the church and added to the church and now being part of the mission. But notice also there's a warning. But it will also make your stomach bitter. Well, how is it bitter? Well, what happens when you're part of a church and you identify with Christ and the mission? Our message is an offensive message to many, the exclusiveness of the Christian faith, that there's only one way to salvation, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. That's offensive to many people, and not just terrible people, but many good, quote, unquote, people. And so that's going to bring about problems, isn't it? And some of you, you deal with family division, because when you stand for Christ, often there's difficulties with family members that do not take the same stand, which Christ already promised, sometimes with friendships or relationships. And so God is warning you, and think about Christians in other countries, they're persecuted for doing what we're doing. Many of them are in prison. And so the Lord is warning, as you fulfill this mission, it's sweet. You get to work together and see people come to Christ. And you get to experience forgiveness. But at the same time, it will be bitter. It will be difficult. There will be many trials and challenges and persecutions as you fulfill the mission. And so that is the second perspective on our mission. The third is found in chapter 11, this first section on measuring the temple. And that's verses 1 through 5. When God says here to measure the temple, and of course John is given a measuring rod, in the Old Testament, in certain visions, to measure is to protect. So measuring was sort of a symbolic way of saying, you're protected. I know all about you. I've got all the details in mind. It was just a symbol of protection. Now, in the New Testament, who is the temple? We are. Well, Jesus first, right? And then we are, those in Christ, we are the temple of God now. And throughout Revelation, the temple is the people of God. And so When God says measure the temple, that's another way of symbolically saying, as you are the church, God will give you divine protection in your difficulties. He will protect you from discouragement causing you to give up, or when family difficulties for standing for Christ get you down and you just feel like giving up, that God will always protect you from yourself. In certain countries where you're persecuted for being the church, and you fear that if I'm persecuted, I'll give up the faith, I don't have the strength. Here you're being promised, no, God will protect you. He'll give you strength in you that you didn't know you have. And if you ask anyone who's suffered for their faith, and you ask them, how'd you do it? You know what they'll almost always say? I have no idea. It must have come from above, because in myself, I thought I wouldn't make it. Well, God gives you something inside you that you didn't have. And that's a promise here from God, because it is going to be difficult. But notice in the vision that the outer temple is not to be measured. And the temple is still the people of God. So that's another symbolic way of saying you will have protection, but there is another sense where you will not be protected. And of course, the other way is what we've talked about. God is not guaranteeing you'd never be persecuted. Can you imagine someone joining the church in a place like China and saying, I'll be a Christian as long as I never am persecuted and nobody gets mad at me? Well, would you say, I can guarantee that? You wouldn't, because the Bible doesn't. The Bible says here that you may be persecuted for your faith. There is some sense where you're not protected. Or if somebody said, I'll become a Christian as long as I have no problems with my family members about being a Christian. And you say, okay, it's a deal. Well, you can't say that. Now, some people try that, but you can't say that because the Bible doesn't say that. You are not protected from family problems or division. You are even told oftentimes to expect it. And so in this measurement, we're being told inwardly we're protected. God will make sure we will not fall away from Him in the difficulties. But in another sense, you're promised that trouble may come. And of course, Jesus did warn people to count the cost. Imagine if someone came to the church and said, I will become a Christian as long as God always gives me health and wealth. What would you say? Bye. It's not a promise in the Bible. We can't promise you anything God has not promised. And that is the point of God saying, do not measure or protect the outer temple. There is an aspect of suffering. Now notice as we move out, how long? 42 months. And that's a 3.5-year period. That period is used in different ways throughout the book of Revelation. It's a symbol from the book of Daniel, and it simply refers to the wilderness period of the church, the time in this life of the church's existence before the Lord's return. It's not a literal 3.5 years. It is symbolic of the church age. And so here the church is promised God will protect you as you work together to be a church, and as you struggle with the problems that come from identifying with Christ and reaching out. But at the same time, God is promising there will be difficulties involved. He is not painting this perfect scenario where everything will work out great. And then that brings us to verses 3 and 4. The church here is described as two witnesses. The two witnesses, the olive tree and the lampstands. What is common about olive trees and lampstands? What do they both have in common? They're light, right? The olive oil was used for light. So these are symbols of the church. Remember Revelation 1? The churches were pictured as lampstands. So when we see lampstands again, we should say, hey, I've seen that symbol. That's the church. And that's how it's used throughout. We are the light of the world. And so these two witnesses is another way of saying simply the church as a whole. And so this church will be preaching the gospel. And notice how they are given divine protection. Verse 5, this is a symbol. If you take this literally, this is going to be really strange. You cannot breathe fire out and kill people. This is a symbol that God will protect you as you fulfill the mission. He will ensure that the mission is a success. Remember what Paul said? That even though I'm in prison, the word of God is never imprisoned or in chains. Even prison couldn't stop the ministry of Paul. It was a divine promise. And in verse 6, we see that the church has divine authority. These are symbols that come from Elijah and Moses. Remember, Elijah called out for it not to be rain for 3 years, and it didn't rain. And Moses, of course, made the water turn to blood. And so he's using the imagery of Elijah and Moses to say the church has divine authority like that. Think about that. Here we are, just a little church in a fairly small town. And wherever you are in the world, if you speak the gospel, you are like a prophet speaking divine authority. That's what churches are. God stands behind that, just like he did Moses. When Moses said, "If I will make the water turn to blood," and Pharaoh says, "You can't make water turn to blood." Well, he had God behind him. And so what we say about the gospel, what we say about people's eternal destiny, it's prophetic. It's the truth that God stands behind. And so that is the symbol here in this section. But then verses 7 through 13 is the final section on the mission of the church. And that is the future of the mission. This section looks toward the end. Now, the gospel is offensive, right? The Bible tells us that. The true gospel. If people understood it, it's offensive. There's nothing like telling people who are trying to be good that all you're trying to be good is worthless before God. That's offensive. And that's offensive to a lot of churchgoers, as well as it is to outsiders. To tell them that only Christ can save you, that you have to fall upon his mercy, there's nothing you can do, that you're born in sin. People don't want to hear that. And so the question is, well, what's going to happen? If we are faithful to this offensive message, what's going to happen to the church? And so this section gives a picture of what will happen, especially toward the end. Notice how the beast in verse 7 will rise up from the pit and make war on the saints. And we'll see later in Revelation. This is a picture of what will happen. It will be intensified towards the end. In one sense, it always happens. Satan is always trying to defeat the church. But it will intensify toward the end. And look what happens. Satan will conquer them. He will make war against the saints, and he will actually defeat them. And it goes on that they will lie dead in what's symbolically called Jerusalem or Egypt or Sodom, all places, of course, that were sinful places that hurt God's people or Christ himself. And so we look ahead, and we don't have details here. We just have a general picture. What will life be like for the church before Christ returns? And the picture is not a pretty one, because the world gets more and more tired of this offensive message and wants to say, just stop, just be quiet, stop saying it. And so the world tries to do its best to defeat the church, and Jesus promised that towards the end, many would what? From the church. Many would fall away. So the ranks of the church begin to thin out towards the end as it gets more difficult. And the pressure from the outside begins to intensify. That by the time right before the Lord comes back, and we've said before that could be 5,000 years or it could be soon, we don't know. But the time before the Lord comes back, the church will seem almost as if it has been defeated. Now, there'll still be some Christians, because this is only a picture, not to be taken in a literal sense. But it will look like the church is dead. If somebody looked around the world, they'll say, well, that gospel, I don't hear it hardly at all. We've pretty much extinguished it. It's gone. But notice what will happen in verses 11 through 13. The church will rise again. And this is a picture of the return of Christ. The church is resurrected to be with the Lord. And then the earthquake pictures judgment beginning on the world. And remember, Jesus said, when asked about what will the days be like right before Christ returned, and remember he said, it will be like the days of Noah. Were there a lot of believers around in Noah's day? There was one man prophetically preaching the gospel. And that was it. And so it'll be like that. But of course, ultimately, the church will survive and be raised to be with Christ. And so that is the picture of what the Lord wants to tell us about our mission. So let us put that together this morning as we close. It's important to see here that God saved you for two reasons. One, He saved you if you're a Christian this morning, simply because He loved you and He wanted you to be with Him and to know Him. It's a very personal reason. It's the reason that we just always ask, why me, Lord? He just wanted you. He wanted you as His own. And it's a very loving and personal reason that we can't even fathom. That's why He saved you. And if you're not outside of Christ and you have any interest, that's a good sign. He may be calling you to Himself also. But secondly, He saved you not just to bring you to Himself, but to use you, because He has a mission for us together as churches. And so you have a purpose in life, and that is to spread the kingdom of Christ. And that's not your only purpose. There obviously are others with family and work and things. But we do this together, not individually. It doesn't mean go out and be Joe Evangelist and be as not obnoxious as you can. No, that's not the point. The point is, as churches, we come together and do the work, each one using our gift to make the church work as the church preaches the gospel. Now, I always want to add, because there's always those who ruin this for us, because you think, well, there are people out there holding up signs that the world's going to end, and God hates certain people, and they're very bold. Are they like these witnesses? No, because those people are filled with hatred. And to be filled with hatred is not being a faithful witness. Was Christ filled with hatred for people? Did He go around holding up signs, God hates this and that? No, that's not being faithful. That's being unfaithful. Sometimes you can be bold simply because you're an obnoxious person. And you like to be bold. That's not good. As you love and pray for people, that's being faithful to the witness of Christianity. But the images here are to tell you to not grow weary. It can be wearisome to make a church work. I mean, there are conflicts in the church. There are, I mean, Sunday morning, there's so many things to do. I mean, football starts early now. And, I mean, there's always reasons not to be involved in the mission of the church. Maybe it's finances. Well, yeah, but to be a Christian involved in the mission, I have to give a little, and I have bills and vacations, and there's always a reason, but there are even more serious ones. If I'm involved in the mission of the church, I may have family members that may not like it, and that could ruin some relationships, or even relationships with husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend. There are always obstacles in the way. But here the vision is to tell you, do it. It's worth it. God stands behind it. It's why He has saved you. He's called you to it. He has promised to protect you from falling away. He's promised to give you the strength to do it. And then He's promised to bless it. And I want you to see one other thing here. Notice the pattern. The pattern here of the church is that the church is commissioned to preach the gospel. They go and preach the gospel. Some listen and they receive the sweetness of forgiveness. Others get angry. But enough people get angry that they kill the church. And 3 days later, the church rises again. Sound familiar? That happened to anyone else before? It's the pattern of our Savior, is it not? You see, the church is honored. We are honored to follow the pattern of Christ. We identify with Christ. What happened to Him is now given to us. And so what an honor to suffer like Christ, to work together to build the kingdom here in the Rio Rancho area, to be part of the church. We are given the same pattern as Christ. That is a great honor. And so this vision is given to you to take up your cross, to be faithful, do not grow weary in building the kingdom, both in your personal relationships, but especially working together as a church. We are the light of the world. God has promised to be with us and to bless us. And when it is all finished, to bring us home. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray.